We open now in the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, and we read verses 13 through 21. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13, as we begin a new portion, this letter that we have been considering expositionally. So hear God's word, his inspired and his eternal word. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Thus far in the reading of God's precious and everlasting word. I'll be reading as we begin our looking at this new passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll be reading in verse 13. In a few verses before we begin the exposition. But we read in God's word, wherefore, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. By way of an illustration, to help us know what kind of hope we are talking about, which will inevitably produce this holiness that now is the theme of this new passage. This illustration may be of help. In the days of Queen Elizabeth ruling in England, you may remember and recall how Spain was not favorable to her being queen, and they thought they had arguments whereupon she could be deposed and they could be placing a sovereign that would be favorable to the Spanish interests and to the Roman Catholic Church's interests. And so they came with a Spanish armada with the plans of unloading around 50,000 soldiers to proceed with their plans. But of course, that fleet would have to pass the British Navy. The British Navy was smaller. It had smaller ships and even smaller guns, while the Spanish Armada had big and bulky ships with bigger guns and more people. And this is where the theme of hope comes in. They hoped. that the British Navy would combat them hand to hand, that these ships would come alongside each other, and instead of choosing to shoot from far, they would be able to go hand in hand conflict. They were hoping that the British Navy would not have ideas that would end up thwarting their plans. But the British Navy had one more thing that was better than, really, in essence, almost the only thing that was better than the Spanish Armada. They had better captains. And their plans, of course, took into effect the thought that they were bigger and stronger and more numerous. So they stayed far and they shot. And at the end of the day, the Spanish Armada was destroyed. Because their plans were all based on hope, but it was a wishful hope. They were hoping the British Army would come closer. They were hoping they would not use that tactic. They were hoping they could unload 50,000 men who could do their job. That kind of hope is the world's hope, and it is not the hope we are talking about. The hope that we're talking about in Scripture really does something. This hope has an effect that now Peter goes to. He turns the page, as it were, in speaking of that lively hope in chapter 1, the few verses that led to the precious faith that spoke of that solid salvation. And now what we have is an outflow of each one of these. Well, the hope that we have is because of our faith. And remember that this faith is unto salvation. This end of this faith is salvation. A salvation that is solid. A salvation that is akin to that inheritance that is incorruptible, that is unfading, that is safe. It is kept in heaven. And remember, by the power of God, it is kept through faith. But it's not just with all this value. It is something that works. It does something. And this is where the theme of holiness comes in. This is why verse 13, he speaks of hope. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. And what will happen if you have this hope and if it is fixed in the right place? For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he starts by saying, as obedient children. He sounds like a father and a mother talking to his children. Be good. Be obedient. And then he brings from the past of the Old Testament to the very present the theme of being holy because God is holy. And he says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And lest anyone would think this is new with Peter, he says in verse 16, because it is written. So he's saying this is God's word. It is in the Old Testament from Leviticus, several places in Leviticus. Be ye holy, God says, for I am holy. And so this is what I mean in our first verse, first point. We're looking at hope and holiness. And by way of introduction, I hope you already see how this hope that we're talking about is not like the hope of the Spanish Armada. They were hoping for many things. Nothing came to fruition. This hope that you are called to have will bring this to fruition. Holiness. And beloved, in God's word, you search as you may, that is the proof positive that God gives you so that you don't rely only on feelings, so you don't rely on the judgment of others, so you don't rely on emotions, so you don't rely on anything that seems to be floating. You can rely on something that is tangible. Are you living a holy life? Do you have a holy heart? Do you have a holy mind? And that for you is the proof that your hope is true. That your faith is genuine. And that your salvation is solid. If there is no such holiness, if that is lacking, If there is a I'll try my best mentality, God's word is saying to you today, your hope may be like the Spanish Armada's hope. And that's why you never land any soldiers, as it were, on land. Why there's really no conquering over sin. Why sin is left to flourish, really, in many quarters of your life. And that's why your faith is so shaken. That's why you wonder if you're saved or not. Now, holiness has a very precious purpose here. But of course, it's not only to help you know you're saved. At the end, the very solemn purpose for holiness is simply this, so that you will live as you're supposed to live, so that you will be glorifying God by being like Him here on this earth. And so this is what I mean by hope and holiness. And still in our first point, we'll look at a few elements here. We've already seen some elements then of holiness. We know that holiness will never happen if you don't have faith that then gives you hope, which means you have salvation. You need true salvation for there to be hope. Salvation, you would say, is the foundational element for hope, for holiness to exist. But then in a practical way, this is very practical here, Peter brings two more elements that are absolutely necessary. And these are so necessary that this is often where you find true believers who have hope, they have faith, they have salvation, but they're not too holy. And often it is simply these two things that come here in verse 13. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That's number one. And number two is be sober. Let's look at number one, gird up the loins of your mind. It is the figure we have is of those men in those days and women who would have flowing robes. But if you were about to go to a task that needed some element of being strenuous, you had to run. You had to engage in a battle or in a fight. You had to go to the well and bring water back. You would gird up the loins of your robe. And you would tuck it in and you would tighten the belt so that you could do all of these things. And today, what we would say is to roll up your sleeves. And that's what we do, isn't it? When we're about to do a chore that will make us sweat, that we need to be free and able to do things. You're going to wash dishes. You inevitably find yourselves rolling up your sleeves, taking off your watch. This is a phrase saying, be ready and be prepared. And also acknowledge that it'll have some element of strenuous activity. It's sad to think that often our holiness is not more manifest because we're simply not preparing for it. We're simply not realizing there's a matter of girding up the loins and of the mind. See, it's showing how the mind has to be engaged. If you don't want to be holy, you cannot ever hope to be holy. That is often how people hope for holiness. They hope it will happen. And they're waiting for a good day. They're waiting for a good insight. They're waiting for a good sermon. They're waiting for some kind of call to consecration that will come in a mystical way. God's word is saying, just begin to desire it. Gird up the loins of your mind and be prepared for the work of holiness. Preparation is really what Peter is saying. And then he brings one more thing. He says, be sober. You'll remember when we were having that sermon regarding God's desire for mothers, and in that passage where we find Paul telling Titus that the old men must be sober, the older ladies are to be sober, the young men are to be sober. Remember, the old ladies are to, older ladies are to young, teach the younger ladies, and sobriety was there too. Being sober is all prevailing in the Christian walk, whoever you are. Little ones or older ones, we are all called to be sober. So we need to know what this means. In a word, it simply means to be self-controlled. It means to be balanced. It means to not allow anything in this world to control you. And so this is why often the opposite of self-controlled is someone given to drunkenness,
someone given to anger, someone given to worry, someone given to food. It can be a drug substance that is dominating you. Whatever dominates you to that degree, you're not sober. You're not being self-controlled. And so these are two elements that Peter is saying. You need faith, of course. You need hope. You need salvation. But you need to have a ready mind and a controlled spirit and a holy determination. Nothing in this world will control me. The Spirit will. The Word will. Christ Jesus and His commands will. Nothing else. And so those are two elements. Now notice that he also brings here that it's an element of focus. That it is not an emotion of hope that we are desiring in terms of holiness. It is not even a matter of how much hope you have and how much faith. The important thing here is where your faith and your hope is focused upon. And this is why as soon as he says that we are to roll up the sleeves, as it were, of our mind and to be self-controlled, and he says, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. See, the grace of Christ. See, Christ is the great object of our faith. And even it says, at the revealing of Jesus Christ. You see, we're not just with a plan for something to happen that has an earthly mindset. That can be a problem. You might be saying, I want to live a life that's holy so that people don't think I'm addicted to some kind of substance, so that I can get a good job, so that my children see me well and respect me. If that's your goal, no wonder there's a frustration. No wonder you don't really do it with gusto. No wonder you fall and your repentance isn't so great. You're not really even concerned that the one that you're seeking to please is way beyond any earthly perspective. It is God and Him, His requirements, His demands, His authority. When you have that mindset, you'll acknowledge, I need Him, and it is He in whom I trust for what I need to do. Now look at the extent of this holiness. And here I'm not speaking yet of how holy you are supposed to be. Well, we'll speak of this in our second and third point, especially our third one. But this is important to think of, this holiness, beloved. In verse 15, it says that, be ye holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. It is in every area of your life and mine. There's not to be any domain in our lives that is not touched by holiness. So, in business, in family life, in political life, in church life, in recreation, in leisure, in sports and in hobbies, in your communication, if you're blogging, if you're texting, if you're posting, if you're speaking to others, all of that has to have, as it were, the trademark of holiness. Holiness is not only in the real world, it's also in the virtual world. It's astounding how many people forget that holiness needs to go into that digital world as well. And that might mean sometimes taking out of your friends people who are not posting holy things, because then they come under your name and others will see that you're condoning, as it were, with those things. Holiness is to be in all manner of conversation. And I know most of you know, it's not conversation meaning just what we talk about. Conversation here is behavior of life. Everything. The way you talk to your spouse, the way you talk to your children, the way you see business, the way you see the world, the way you receive the news that comes before you, in terms of thought, every thought, in terms of activity, all of them, in terms of relationship, all inclusive, in terms of studies, every study, in all manner of conversation. And so, in our first point, looking at hope, and the reality that this hope is dynamic, this hope will have results, we see holiness. And we've looked at these initial principles. But now, let us see how the passage does bring at least a couple obstacles to holiness. A couple of them. And in a way, we've already touched on some. If you're not girding up the loins of your mind, if you're not preparing yourself for it, if you don't even think about being holy, you won't. And if you're not controlling yourself, there's no hope for holiness. So those were already obstacles that we looked at in introduction. But let us look at these others that are put forth in verse 14. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts. We derive one principle there. In your ignorance, number two. Let's look at the first one. Their former lusts. Peter was writing to people who everything indicates that they were coming, the mass majority, from crass paganism. They were coming from worshiping idols, most likely the gods of the Romans and perhaps of the Greeks, Jupiter and Zeus, that whole pantheon. They were used to that kind of life and even emperor worship. That was their former lusts, all the desires that went along with their religion and their way of living. And Peter is saying, don't live that way anymore. And so bring the reality here. See, these are beings that were once as those who had those burning desires in their hearts. And now they are living far from that in a sense because they're converted. But they still remember what those desires were. They're seeing people do the things they used to do. And guess what happens? The temptations to return can be there, some days higher than others. And Peter is reminding them, don't let that happen. And we know what that means. Some of you can look back at years where clearly there were desires, lusts that were motivating your life. And in many areas of your life, you were even with an identity connected to those desires. They were so strong that they moved you. You were always thinking about them. You were always practicing those things. And today, they're in the past. But you know what it means, that you need to be careful. So those are things that can become obstacles to holiness. So you need to plead with the Lord that God would curb those desires, that you would mortify those thoughts, that you would mortify those desires, that you would not desire those things and not even spend too long there trying to remember what they were, because even there is danger. But that's what he means. And so these are obstacles. And let's move quickly to the second one. In your ignorance. Now think of this whole concept of ignorance. Ignorance is the lack of knowledge. And not a single one of us, when we're converted, it's not like all of a sudden we have a download of God's word and all the ignorance is past and now you are fully one who knows. It doesn't happen that way. We wish it would. But ignorance goes away as knowledge enters in. And so it's a step-by-step process. And not a single one of us here could raise our hands and claim all ignorance is gone. All of us have a measure of ignorance still present because we still have a measure of knowledge that still needs to enter in. And this is why ignorance is still an obstacle, because none of us could say, well, I don't have that anymore. I know everything. We don't. Only in heaven, we will be, in a sense, knowing everything we need to know. And even there will be more to know about God. And so imagine here on earth the level of ignorance that we have that still poses an obstacle to holiness. And with this comes a very practical element, beloved. Every time you open the Bible and read it, it is a moment of dispelling ignorance. Knowledge is coming in, ignorance is going out. So when you read the Bible, it is one of the powerful ways by which holiness will be present. You come to church and you hear the word. Beloved, do everything you can to make sure you listen to the sermon. For some of us, it helps to take notes. For others, it doesn't, because you might lose the train of thought. But whatever it takes, stay awake. Be aware, because what you're hearing from the pulpit, we trust, is knowledge that comes from above. And as you receive that knowledge, it dispels ignorance. And as ignorance is dispelled, you have the hope for this holiness. And so these are two obstacles that Peter puts in the text in an indirect way by saying what not to have, which shows, of course, you will have less holiness if you have great ignorance. The less you know about the Bible. Some very practical things. There are things maybe you haven't even learned yet that they are really not right. And as you learn, the Bible condemns that. It dispels that ignorance. And you'll live in holiness in that area. And so forth. And so, receive these obstacles as coming from the Lord to your heart and mind. Now, to give us knowledge and to help us have good desires, not the former ones. Now, let us go to our third point, the reasons for holiness. This is, in essence, the key of this whole passage. It's where Peter spends most of the time and gives what can really be called the most, the climactic elements in this passage. He says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." In verse 15, we have the major reason why you and I are called to be holy. And it could be stated in this one heading: God. Because of God. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy." And then to bring the power of this reality, he comes from Leviticus and he brings in verse 16, God himself speaking through the prophet in the first person, as it is written, "Because be ye holy, for I am holy." The word "for" meaning because I, and who speaks is God. You see, God is saying, because I am holy, you should be holy. The first reason for holiness here, beloved, is God. And not just because he commands. He's not saying be holy because I'm commanding you to be holy. He's saying be holy because I am holy. And he's saying, like Father, then should be the Son and the daughter. If you call yourself by my name, you must be seen by my essence, by my attribute of holiness. Beloved, this is an argument that I think no human is able to plummet its depths. We have here God saying that you should be like God in holiness. And when we look at, then it forces us to see, well, where do we see holiness in God? In what way is he holy? Let us look in a few minutes at the attribute of God's holiness. And when we get there, we realize everything about God is holy. And remember, there's always those two domains. The first is the dynamic of being other. He is the creator, we are the creature. He is great and glorious. We come and proceed from that glory. We'll never equal his glory in being in any way greater. This otherness of God. And although we can never have this otherness of divinity, we can in this world have an otherness where people will look at you and say, you live a life that is other. What is it about you? Beloved, we should be living in such a way as hearing those questions would help you understand you're obeying these precepts. We understand it cannot possibly mean that they would be thinking you're other because you're so proud, thinking you're so good. That's no holiness at all. It is not an otherness where you would be standing with your head up high as if I'm beyond this world and it can't touch me and I'm so pure. That's not holy. Because if there's something about God, it is His meekness and His humility that He would come to this world so that you and I can even hope to be holy. Are you living that way, where people are asking the questions? And when I say this, my mind goes immediately to a couple sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this is what should be happening. People should be asking questions. Who are you? Where are you from? What makes you live the way you live? Why from your words we hear certain things but not others? Why can't you say this word and say that word that everyone else does? What is it about you? Are they asking those questions? Are you living this otherly life? And then when you look at this otherly, to help color it for what it is the word holy in terms of purity, in terms of obedience. So see, here is where we say it has nothing to do with an uplifted head of holiness, of otherness like that. No, it is a humble heart, a kind spirit, a gentle demeanor. You're obeying God's word. You're obeying God's law. You're relating to others where there's forgiveness, where there is kindness, where there's grace, where there is mercy. And no matter how much they sin against you, you're ready to forgive them. Where do you learn that from? God. And you're living like God. And so they ask the question. And they might even preface saying, "You're so dumb. Why do you let them slap you?" And you will say, "It's not that I'm letting them do anything. I'm just following my King. And I don't follow Him from far off. I follow Him from inside. He's in me. I didn't turn my cheek because I had to. I turned my cheek because I wanted to. And so my King is honored. What gives me greatest fear is not to have another slap, but to grieve my God who made me and who gave His Son." And you see, beloved, you can put all the glory back to Christ. And that too will make you other. You're not patting yourself on the back. You're not shaking your hand as "well done." You are saying the Lord. It is Jesus. And the more praise they put upon you, you take that praise right back to the cross and evangelize that friend to help them understand that if it were for you, that if it were up to you, there would be no other people there with a clean face, because you would slap them all back. They'd be too scared to even give a second slap on you. So tough and mean you would be if that were up to you. Tell them the reality of who you are and tell them the truth of who Christ is. Holy. God is holy that way. He's holy in character. He's holy in name. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity," in this phrase, "whose name is holy," with a capital H. His dwelling place is holy. Even in Isaiah 57:15 says, "I dwell in the high and holy place." His kingdom is holy. His promises are holy. His judgments, His decisions, His providence, His words are holy. Psalm 60 verse 6, "God has spoken in His holiness, and His works are all holy. The Lord is righteous in all His ways." Psalm 145:17. And then you're called to be holy. This means you're to be holy in your domain. Your home is to be holy. Your words are to be holy. Your promises have to be holy. Your name has to be holy. They need to hear your name and think of honesty. Think of truth. Think of purity. And beloved, if you feel a guilt thinking, "Well, in my office, people have already connected my name to liar. They've connected my name to disrespectful." This is the blessed thing about the believer. You can go back to those people. And the way to reestablish your name and the thought of holiness next to it, be humble and ask forgiveness and tell whoever you lied to, tell whoever you offended and say, "I sinned against God and against you when I did it. will you forgive me? And I will seek to be kind to you. And I will seek to be tender. And beloved, that means now you're holy. Because holiness sees your errors, sees your sins, desires to honor God, and it's never too much to go to people and bow, as it were, in humility this way. And so God is the first reason. And secondly, there's another reason that he goes to, which is connected to God in something very, very climactic in terms of God and you. In verse 16 is where he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," God speaking. And verse 17, he introduces a second reason. "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." It's interesting he brings the thought of God as Father, which speaks of closeness, of family, embrace, and love. And a lot of people like that. But he brings the thought of judgment. And we usually don't like that. But he's saying, you call upon God as Father, but also acknowledge he's one who has no respect of persons. That means that if you're rich and one is poor, God will not be a nicer judge to the rich as opposed to the poor. If there's somebody who's a churchgoer and somebody who just got into church, God is not going to respect one person over the other. God is a judge who is just. There's no paying him off. There's no way to win his votes, as it were. And he says it's he judges according to every man's work. So Paul in Peter in verse 17 is saying this is one big reason you and I should think of being holy. Judgment day is coming. And because that day is coming, pass your sojourning here in fear. Now, beloved, you look at that word fear, and it has the whole array there. Array as in going from respect to despairing phobia, where you would shudder at your knees and you would fall speechless. Because imagine, beloved, if that day of judgment came and you were found before this holy God whose kingdom and name and character and everything about him is holy. We saw his word is holy. And so even as he looks upon you with his gaze of holiness, and you find yourself with your sins upon you, never having the hope that we speak of in the faith unto salvation, and you're there completely bare, what God has is the record of your works, and faith is never there as one of them, that you trusted Christ, that you entrusted him yourself to his safekeeping, that you followed in his ways. And even where it says there that you gave money to the poor, that you visited the sick, it has there also the pride that you felt in doing it. And the reason you were just trying to impress that person or the other, those are sins, and they're alongside all the charity that the person does who has no faith. Wouldn't you fear? And you should. And beloved, I pray that if it is you today, that this fear would call you with this holy conviction that you would then apply to this very Savior who today is not a judge, but is a merciful Redeemer and one who would give you at this very instant the faith you need. He would give you the cleansing you need. He will be to you the Redeemer that you need, so that that day it won't be that kind of fear. And if that's the truth about you, then this fear needs to at least mean this, that between today and that day, where you need not fear the despairing kind of fear, the dread kind of fear, you would at least live with the honor, with a sober, with a reverential kind of fear. And so Peter is saying, remember judgment, and may this bring a sense of reverence. and the sense of reverence will promote holiness in your life. And then there's a third reason. There's a third reason that really leads us into number four, the possibility of holiness. You know, when you think of judgment day, if you have a dread of judgment day, that will not save you. If you just think of God is holy and you were agreed, God is holy, that consciousness does not save you. But this one does. In verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, but received by tradition traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Two thoughts here for believers and for unbelievers. He's speaking to believers and he's saying, remember God, that'll strengthen you to holiness. Remember judgment, that'll bring a sense of reverence unto holiness. And remember redemption. The third reason is redemption. Remember that your Savior was like a lamb that was placed on the altar. Little children immediately think, this is the figure of that little lamb that is there upon the wood and about to be burnt, and the priest would stab that little lamb and it would bleed, and that bleeding was meaning that the lamb was dying. And as soon as it was dead, they would light the fire and offer that to God. And the reason there was fire upon that little lamb was because God was saying, since there is sin that was placed upon it, my soul hates sin, and so my wrath falls upon it and consumes it, lamb whole. And it was that family seeing the wrath of God fell upon the lamb, not upon me. I have been redeemed. Those sins were mine, but God received the sinner because he was pardoned. And Peter is saying, Jesus was that lamb on the cross. We didn't see fire, but we saw darkness. And in that darkness, Jesus felt the fire. So much that he said, I thirst. And Jesus on the heights of the tree was really in the depths of hell. A lamb slain for you and me. Beloved, if you're a true believer, the sight of Christ with his shed blood and with his life having been given a sacrifice for your sins, will not that give you strength to live a holy life? When you look at the cross, you see the very place where your sins were forgiven. How can you dare add to one more of those? Acknowledging that he had to suffer hell for each of them. And then you see your life, you see your world, and you say, I'm ready to part with sin. Lord, help me. You're ready to go and ask forgiveness. You're ready to mortify sin by the power of the Spirit and read the Bible so that holiness would rule in your heart. And now a word for the unbeliever. Because as I said, if you think of God and all his holiness and you just stay there, that is powerful to condemn you, but not to save you. When you think of judgment to come, it should give you dread, but that dread will not save you, but it will teach you who you are now. But when you look to Christ on the cross, that he has purchased unto himself sinners, keep your eyes fixed upon him, beloved. He is who you need to cancel the debt of your sin and to give you the righteousness that you don't have. And the way it becomes yours by what God's word says is by faith. You believe that Christ died for you. You believe that there he suffered what you deserved to suffer. And he becoming your Savior, now you're saved. Now you're ready for the judgment day. Now you're ready to understand God being holy. I want to be holy. And it won't bring guilt as much as it will bring encouragement. And may He be the one to strengthen you into this holiness for His honor and glory. Let us pray.